Reading, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1215, and it's from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through to 18. That's page 1215 of the Church Bibles. So chapter 1, starting at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Four 4:00 service for a change, and to see all of you. Shall we ask for God's help before we get into his word? Our Heavenly Father, you know where we are, each one of us here. You know exactly the situations and the trials that we are facing. We thank you that you are not a God who is silent, that you are not a God who is powerless, that you are not a God who doesn't care. And so now we pray and we ask that you would speak to us, each one of us, that you would teach us to know your ways, that you would give us joy in the trials that we are facing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, before I came to London, I was working with students in Durban, which is a city on the east coast of South Africa. And one of the key questions that we used to pose to the students is this question: what do you think Christianity is about? What do you think Christianity is about? I wonder what you would say to that. Well, here are some of the common answers that were given. A lot of people said it is about believing in God. Some people said it is about believing in Jesus. It was a variation. Those are some of the really good answers. I wonder what you would say, what you would add. Well, James, the writer of this letter that we are looking at for the next 3 weeks, says that even demons believe in God. And they are not really Christians. He's going to be saying things like that, which are very uncomfortable to our ears. And really his aim is to shake us up a little bit, to make us think about our faith, whether it's genuine or it's just an intellectual thing. And so he's going to be showing us the way to a living faith. Well, the book that we have in front of us is unique for a number of reasons. I'll just mention two. It's unique first because of its author. It's written by James of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, this guy shared the same womb with the Lord Jesus. Now, if anybody knew Jesus, James knew Jesus. You know, they must have played together when they were small. You know, they must have cried together. But just look at how he refers to Jesus in the first verse there. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? He doesn't call him bro. He doesn't call him JC. You know, look at what he calls him. He calls him master, Lord. And he uses that word servant for himself. You know, that's the word slave. Now imagine if you called your brother master and slave, and you're their slave. You know, I think he recognized that actually there's a huge gap between in greatness between him and his brother. And it's something that we often forget, you know, that he is master, you know, and we are slaves. Well, the second reason why this letter is unique is that it was written in hard times. He addresses the letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And really, that's Old Testament language for the complete people of God. And it's including believing Jews and believing other nations or Gentiles. And this was a really rough time in the history of Jerusalem, because there was a lot of political upheaval, there was a lot of social upheaval, as well as economic upheaval. And so there was a lot of poverty in that society. There was a lot of oppression. There was a lot of sharp inequalities in the distribution of wealth, not just in society, but as well as in the church. And I think you'll see this as we read in the following chapters. Sadly, these Christians, because of the pressure that they were under, they were not responding in a godly way to these trials. And so they were not acting in a godly way towards each other. And so James writes to them as the leader of the Jerusalem churches. And he says to them, you know, you guys say that you are Christians, but I don't see it. I don't see it. Your words say something else. And so this afternoon we're going to be looking at what true faith looks like in times of trouble. And so what a strange way to start a book. I don't think any other book in the New Testament starts this way. Consider it joy, my brothers. You know, starting by applying the truth. Consider it joy, my brothers. Marcus mentioned that it is a very strange thing, isn't it? It's a very weird, you know, why consider it joy when we face trials? You know, are Christians supposed to enjoy pain? You know, are we supposed to love it when things fall apart? Are we supposed to celebrate, you know, when things are going badly? Well, there are people who think that when they look at us. But that's not what James is saying. Just have a look at verse 3, because it tells us why we should rejoice. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, it is the effect of trials that causes us to rejoice, not them in themselves. You know, we don't rejoice in pain, but we rejoice because we know what that pain is achieving in God's plans. And so he says that that we need to rejoice in them. Today, many Christians think that we can have maturity overnight. And so they look for a particular experience which will translate them into a mature state, whether it's speaking in tongues, whether it's worship, whether it's being slain in the spirit. But look at what James says here. James is saying that there are no shortcuts to maturity. The way to maturity is the way of trials. The way to completeness is the way of trials. And so in verse 3, he gives us a really good definition of what a trial is. So a trial is anything or any circumstance that challenges my trust in God. And so he says, all joy, all of it, the various kinds. Those are the, it could be, you know, something as small as being caught in the traffic and really testing you. And it could be something as maybe bigger, like failing an exam that you really need to pass. Could be something even more serious, like a sickness, or the loss of a loved one, or being redundant at work. You see, joy in this situation is not saying, "Wow, isn't it great that I got retrenched at work? You know, isn't it wonderful, you know, that I'm bankrupt?" No, joy happens when you count and you reflect on the situation. And then you begin to see that actually God is in it. That he is behind what is happening to me. And in fact, it is for my good. That is why he has brought it. So it is not an automatic reflex, but it is a considered response. You may be going through something right now, and I don't know what it could be, but it could be anything from just being feeling broken-hearted for whatever reason. Maybe you are underachieving in an area where you expect to be doing well, or maybe there are problems at home where you are staying. And life can seem really out of control, isn't it? And we're not really sure what to do, and we think, you know, how can I rejoice, you know, in a situation like that? You know, I just don't have it. I don't have it in me. You know, I'm feeling confused. I'm feeling overwhelmed by it. It's just so big. You know, I think about it all the time. Well, God's answer really to that kind of question comes in verse 5. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it shall be given him. You see, if you don't have this perspective on your problems, ask God. That's what James is saying. Ask him for wisdom. You know, he's saying it would be nice if you asked for wisdom for a change. Because normally what do we ask for? Lord, you know, please take it away. That's the first thing we pray for, isn't it? Lord, you know, take me away from the situation. So James says, why don't you ask for wisdom for a change in that situation? And that's the kind of prayer that the Lord wants to answer. And he will do it. You see, wisdom is the ability to see past, you know, this problem that is in front of you, to see the bigger picture, that actually God is standing behind it, a very big God. You know, he is much bigger than the problem that you are facing. A God who loves you and controls the situation. And so it is that ability that James is talking about here when he's talking about wisdom. But if you ask, look at the condition that is there in verse 6. But let him ask in faith. You see the condition? You know, we all go through difficult situations, especially when it's tough. We find it hard sometimes to believe that God will come through, you know, in his promises. Sometimes we find it hard to, you know, to believe that he will, you know, he will say, he will do what he has already said. But the doubt that James is talking about here is a very serious and a very deep doubt. And look at how he describes it. Let it without no doubt. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will not receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man and unstable in all he does. So this is not the kind of day-to-day doubting that we sometimes have as Christians. This person doubts that God is good. This person doubts that God has the ability to overcome the situation that he is facing. And he's described like a wave. You know, if you can see a wave, it is pushed by the wind in that direction and in that direction. And there's a very strong word that is used there in verse 8. He is double-minded. Now that is very strong. You know, it is someone who is two-faced. That's what this passage is saying. You know, someone who is unstable. You know, the kind of person, I don't know if you've seen people like that, who, you know, have one foot with God and the other foot with the world. You know, they can't quite decide. You know, they're hedging their bets. You know, they're going to see who's going to come through first. You know, is it going to be the world? Is it going to be, or is it going to be God? And so, what is that expression in English? Sitting on the fence, is that the expression? Yeah, they are sitting on the fence. It's a very painful place to be. And so, back home, the kind of people often would be praying to God at one place, but also they would be praying to their ancestors at the same time. I guess the place here, someone would be trusting in God, but also trusting in themselves, you know, and wondering if whether God is going to come through. And they've got a really strong plan B that they are working on. And God says, forget it. That's what James is saying. This kind of person will not receive anything from God. He will not. You see, James is not saying here that God is expecting perfect faith. God never expects perfect faith in the Bible. James is saying that God expects genuine faith in Him alone. You know, trusting in Him and in Him alone. Like a good preacher, he gives two examples of the kinds of trials that these Christians would have been facing in verse 9, 10 and 11. And the first trial in verse 9 would have been a very common trial in this church, because a lot of these people would have been struggling, they would have been poor. You see, it is very hard to trust God when you don't know where the next meal is going to come from. It is very difficult. It is very hard to trust God when you have to go to bed with an empty stomach. It is very difficult to continue to trust God when the future is bleak and you are caught in a cycle of hopelessness and poverty. It's a really difficult trial. I don't know if any of us have experienced that trial, but how does he expect them to respond to that trial? It's really strange. Let the brother boast in his exaltation, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He's saying, rejoice! Rejoice! So why does it mean that this brother should rejoice? I don't know if you've noticed this. It is really a big deal for someone who is poor when they become a Christian. It is a really big deal. You see, when you are poor, often you are invisible in the world. You are really a non-entity. And you are often despised. You know, and you know, then you suddenly hear a message, you know, that God actually cares for you. And that's quite a surprise, you know, because most people would rather not even look at you. Then you hear the message that actually that you are a son of God, you know, if you believe. Now, these things are amazing, you know, for someone who is very low in status. And it makes a huge difference and it exalts them and it restores their dignity. And the second trial that he mentions there is the trial of riches, verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. Now, I must admit to you that I find it hard to see riches as a trial. I think from the background that I come from, you know, I would sure would like God to bring more of those kind of trials in my life. I really would. I haven't had many of those. You see, I often see riches as a blessing, but some of you here would, you know, who have had access, you know, would actually testify that riches are a trial. And I can actually identify with that. It's interesting, at home, I grew up with my cousin in Johannesburg, and we used to go to Sunday school together, and we used to go to church together, and we really grew up in the Lord together, and we used to help each other. But what has happened is that today, you know, he has no need for God in his life. He has made his money, and he's very rich. He's made his money in the computer industry in Johannesburg. You know, what do you say to someone who, you know, is doing just fine without God? What do you say to someone like that? You see, in times of trouble, he's got his bank account, you know, to bail him out of trouble. You know, in times of when he feels insecure, you know, he's got his assets, which are like a shield around him. And it's a big trial. And at the moment, he has moved away from God. You see, becoming a Christian humbles someone who is rich. That's what he says there. And the rich should boast in his humility. Because even though friends and people in the world think very highly of you, you suddenly realize that actually God, you know, doesn't think that you are all that great. That he, in fact, he thinks that you are something to be pitied. You know, that you are a wretch just like everyone else. And also you come to the realization, come to face to face with the scandal of death, isn't it? The scandal of death, which makes a mockery of everything that you've achieved in this life, everything that you are. Because you may be blossoming today like a flower, but the reality of death means that soon your body will be down there and only useful for fertilizer. You see, it is a scandal, death. And so when you come face to face with the Christian faith, it humbles you. You know, sometimes we can think that someone who has a good education, someone who has an office in one of these buildings, very high up, one of these buildings here in Canary Wharf, someone who can retire very early because they've made their money, we often think, you know, that these people are blessed. Don't we? But verse 12 shows us that is not how God sees it. Have a look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. You see, it is not the man who is trouble-free who is blessed. He's not the man who is healthy. He is not the man who is financially secure and has no worries. But it is the man who continues to trust in God in the midst of financial instability. He continues to trust in God in the midst of financial stability. He continues to trust God both in lack as well as in luxury. You see, he is the blessed one. And he is blessed because there is a happy ending. That's what he says in verse 12. Because there is a crown of life. You know, they will be rewarded in a place where there will be no more hardships. And there will be no more trials. And so I hope you see that we rejoice in trials, not just because of what God is achieving in our lives today, maturing us, but we rejoice in trials because of what also God is achieving, the glory that we will receive in the future. So if this is not your perspective on the trials that you are facing, then you need to ask God, because he wants to give you that perspective. The second thing that he wants to say here is that don't blame God in your trials. Don't blame God, sorry, in your temptations. Don't blame God in your temptations. Verse 13 to 18. So what is the first thing that we normally do when we go through difficult times? What is the first thing that we do? Often get angry, I think. You know, well, why is this happening? You know, why is this happening to me in particular? You know, I'm your child, aren't I? You know, and how can you allow this to happen? Where are you now? These kind of questions. You see, instead of praying to God for wisdom in order to face those trials, what we do is that we often blame God. And in this section, James says that is ridiculous. That is ridiculous. We cannot blame God in our trials, because he is the last person, you know, who would be trying to trip us up. Let's read together verse 13 to 16. And so he gives them two reasons, just before we read, two reasons why God is the last person that they should be expecting to trip them up. It is because of God's nature. In verse 13 and 14, it is because of God's new gift of new birth. In verse 16 and 18. So verse 13, let no one say that when he is tempted, that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. You see, he's saying that it is impossible for God to do evil. It is impossible for God to do wrong. It is not in his nature. And so he has no desire at all to entice anybody to evil. But temptation originates from inside us. Our own sinful desires, they entice us towards temptation. I think it would be a good time just to explain the difference between a trial and a temptation. Because it is the same word that is used here in the original, but really there are two different things. And notice in verse 2 that a trial is from God, and it is there to mature me, and to bring steadfastness, and to mature me. But even if it's a tough situation, but it is from God, and it is for my good. A temptation, according to verse 14, is actually from us, and it is negative. And what happens, sometimes if it is given into, it leads to sin. And when it is full grown, it leads to death. You see, those are two different things. And a good example of this is Nelson Mandela, the former president of South Africa. You know, he faced 27 years in Robben Island, being imprisoned for his beliefs, well, for his political stand. And I would say that's a difficult trial, wouldn't you? 27 years, really tough. You see, I'm sure that while he was in prison, he must have been tempted, you know, from within himself, you know, to hate and to be really bitter and to hate his enemies, you know. But that is not how he responded. So even though a trial was put before him, you know, he was tempted, but he chose to respond differently. He didn't choose to hate his enemies, and so that's the difference. And so the second reason why they shouldn't think that God is actually behind their temptations is that it's God's gift of new birth, God's gift of new birth, and that's in verse 16 and in verse 18. Let's read that. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, he's saying again that God is pure light, that God doesn't change, that all the things that we receive that are good, they come from him. You know, it is him who chose to give us new birth. That's what he's talking about when he says he brought us forth by his word, so that we may be kind of the first fruits of the new world that he's creating. Now, first fruits is kind of like a demo model, you know, which gives people a picture of what the new world or the new creation is going to look like. And so God's character and his gift of new birth shows us that without a doubt, God is on our side. You know, he is the last person who would be trying to trip us up. He would be the last person who would be trying to score an own goal. Count it joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Now, one of the biggest days in the history of our family was when my sister got married. No one was more excited about that day than my mother. And as you would expect, you know, she had been planning this for many years, you know, preparing and saving money. My sister was the only daughter, and she was the first one to get married of the children. And it was a great occasion. It was a wonderful occasion. But it wasn't even 3 months into their life together as a couple that the husband died. He died of kidney failure. And to compound the grief that my sister was feeling, his family was blaming her for his death. You know, it was a really difficult time for our family. I remember rushing back to see the family, and I tried to comfort. I tried, you know, to say something, you know, to my sister. I just didn't know what to say. It was especially difficult because she wasn't a Christian, you know, at that time. And I thought maybe the best thing I could do was just to be there, you know, and to support her, you know, in the best way that I could. You know, but I will never forget her face. And when I saw her for the first time, there was this look of horror, you know, in her face. There was this deep despair. And as the week went on while I was with her, you know, anger tends to rage and a deep bitterness, you know, which in many ways was understandable because of the things that were happening. But it was a completely different matter with my mother, who was a Christian. And I remember reading these very words to her, saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And it was as if that these words were coming to life. It was as if these words were real to her. You know, I remember looking at her face. You know, there was a deep sadness there. There was a grief there. But that was not all that was there. You know, there was also a hope in her eyes. You know, all was not lost. You know, there was even a joy in her face. And I've never seen strength like that before. You know, it was as if what had happened to our family made her faith even stronger than it was before. And so, friends, I'm not saying that, you know, this is what is going to happen each time we face trials and we are Christians. But what James is saying here is that this is real. It is possible. You know, no matter what we are going through, you know, no matter how bleak the situation is, no matter how impossible we think the situation is, it is possible for us to experience joy in the midst of our trials. You know, it doesn't matter how bad, whether it's mistakes that you have made or regrets or even things that others have done to you which have really stuck, whether it's abuse, whether it's neglect, or even loss. You see, it is possible to have real joy in the midst of those circumstances. You see, none of those things that you are going through or the things that you have been through have happened by mistake. You see, your Heavenly Father is standing behind them. You know, sometimes it's good to think of God as a personal trainer. You know, a personal trainer is careful to give you the right kind of weights. You know, the right kind of weights just to make sure that the muscle grows, but to make sure that it is not destroyed at the same time. Enough weight to challenge you. And so it's the same thing. That's what God is doing in your life. He would have not brought it if it was going to destroy you. You see, in closing, please notice, I think it is important for us, all of us, to notice that this is not a universal promise for all people everywhere that we will receive safety and maturity in the midst of trials. You see, there is no promise like that for people who have not trusted in God, for people who are double-minded. These promises are the inheritance of the saints, of those who are born again, verse 18, of those who love Him, verse 12. You see, often when people are going through a hard time, we often say, it's going to be okay, isn't it? At the end, it will be fine. But that's not real, is it? That's Hollywood. You know, that's fairy tales. Because we know from Scripture, You know, God assures us that there is no happy ending for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to get worse, especially when this life is over. And so if you're not yet born again, I think this is a great opportunity for you. Please come, if you want to know more about it, please come and speak to me. Please come and speak to Jane and Marcus and others. And we would love to talk to you about this. You know, because there is nothing in life that gives us greater hope than joy in the various trials that we're going to be facing, and knowing that even when it's all over, that we will be safe. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are, for your care, for your children. And we praise you for your power and your unsearchable wisdom. Lord, we admit that we find it so hard to trust you, that some of the things that we face seem so big and they seem so random. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take to heart the words that we need to count them all joy, because we know that you are at work in our lives, that these things will not harm us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Whatever we're going through at the moment, this next song is a good song to sing as a prayer to God that the Lord would be the strength within our weakness, that he would supply everything that we need in the times that we're going through. So let's stand as we sing this prayer together, and then after that, Jason is going to lead us in our prayers together. Let's stand.